All right, so you know it's been a week because we had Dr. Tom last week. But we set ourselves up now for this deal that we now call the Sermon on the Mount. And we took a lot of time looking at verse 2, which precedes it, because of that amazing statement that Matthew, that the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to put into his gospel, that Jesus began to teach, and as he teaches, he opens his mouth. And we took some time to look at that. And sometimes you guys know how I am. I get a little bit wrapped around the axle with the language stuff. But that's because there's so much that's being said there. It isn't just he opened his mouth. It's amazing. You read commentators. Well, he opened his mouth and he was going to speak forcefully. That's not what's being described there. Ay, ay, ay. What's being described there, what Matthew was saying, is the word himself, the word of life, is about to proclaim words of life. As the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and we looked at that whole thing and how that happens. The Lord is the Word. So for Matthew to say that he's opened his mouth, what's about to come out, in particular in this setting, are the very words of life themselves. And so that's the significance. It isn't just he sat down and teach. I mean, if that's the case, then there's no point to say, well, he opened his mouth. But to say that means that there's something more here that needs to be picked up. And so hopefully we've got that in our minds now, that the very words that we're about to read that we're all familiar with, but I think that in most cases we don't really grasp exactly what was said, because we have a tendency to take these things that we call the Beatitudes, and we tend to take them individually and look at them individually, and that is not what was intended. Jesus started one. It's like a chain. He began with one. We're going to look at it here in just a few minutes. And then he chained the next to it, and he chained the next. You cannot separate these. But it's easy for us to do when we're in discussions or when life throws things at us, as we've been describing here, to sort of pick and choose. And it's not that there's anything necessarily wrong with that. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, when we understand it within the context in which it was spoken, remember, he's gone up on this mountain. And the reason he's done that is so that he's teaching from an elevated position. But we know that they taught settings in those days, completely opposite of what we do. See? Because the people that were listening stood. So starting next week, there'll be no chairs in the sanctuary. I'll have a stool up here, and we'll just go from there. But anyway, no, that's how they did it. That was the style. That was the culture. That was how they did it. And so he goes up on this, and then we know it wasn't a mountain. It was more of a rise, a mount. That's why it's called Mount. And it's just sort of a hill, and he's gone up there, and he's begun to teach. And we know that in the verses leading up to that, even before he opened his mouth, that there were people that were flocking to hear him. They were coming from all over what we would know today as the Middle East. They were coming from Lebanon. They were coming from Jordan. They were coming from Syria. They were coming from parts of North Africa. They were coming from places that we now recognize are Iran, places in Iraq. All of those places. Yeah, all those places that are hostile to him nowadays were in those days coming to hear him. And the reason they were coming to hear him is because clearly the religious of the day were not meeting the need. They had become high, they had become lofty, they had become arrogant. They had thought that because of their position, as a priest or as whatever, a rabbi or a scribe, a Pharisee, whatever, they had felt like, well, this position somehow elevated them. And it had left the people dry. Who wants to go and hear somebody like that? It's just a religious exercise then. But there was something about Jesus, just like there had been John the Baptist before him. The forerunner. They had all come to see him as well. And who was it he spoke of? The one that was coming after him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the crowds were gathered around. They were from all over that area. Now those were probably primarily Jews, although there's no doubt in anyone's mind that there were also non-Jews there. There were what the Bible calls Gentiles. But this whole thing is set in the land of Israel. We're going to see that in a second too. And it's a Jewish guy speaking to a Jewish crowd. Now what do you think was the focus of the message? See? So that's how we have to understand it. We don't get to change it to our perspective, because our perspective is completely different than what theirs was. So we need to understand, when he said this, what did he mean by this, and how would they have perceived it? And if we take the time to do that, we'll find that there's a depth to the Sermon on the Mount that I think most times we fail to see. Okay? So Jesus has spoken now. Now what I want to do is I want to talk about this. We're going to get into this whole thing. And of course we call this the Sermon on the Mount is full of the Beatitudes. Where the heck does that come from? Well, the word that's used in the Greek language that's used here, as Matthew we know was in Hebrew translated into Greek, The word that they used here was makarios. And it's not important that we understand that. And of course, it means happy and contentment. But later on, about three centuries later, the Latin language became more, and this is where we get Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and all this stuff comes in. And the same word makarios in the Greek was Latin was beatus, and that's where beatitudes comes from. And it's all based off this word blessed. Well, what does this word mean? What is makarios? What is beatus? What does it mean? Well, it's based off. It all comes off of the Hebrew. The Hebrew word here is my grandson, Asher. That's what it comes from. Well, what does it mean? Well, here's what it means. If you want to really understand what this word means as the way Jesus would have proclaimed it and the people would have received it, then you need to understand that it would have been based on something that had been written before. And sure enough, and this isn't the only place, trust me, but this was a really cool one. When we talk about the Beatitudes, blessed is, and so on, this is the root of all of that. It is found in Psalm 144 and verse 15. Happy, and there's the word, okay, Asher, happy are the people who are in such a state. Now, prior to this, what's been described, I was going to put it all up here, and I'm thinking, everybody wouldn't see the whole thing. But the context is, the psalmist is writing about those who are in a relationship with the Lord in such a way that they're blessed, their lives are blessed. Okay, it's not that they're prosperous, it's not that everything goes good, it's just that they have the proper relationship. That's who's being described here. And it really kind of almost has a kingdom setting to it, or a feel to it. So happy are the people who are in such a state, who are in that state. It's not because of the material things that they own or lack to own, but that the relationship. And the rest of it, and here's the root. Happy, same word, are the people whose God is the Lord, right? The people that are being described here, those that are happy, Asher, and Asher, by the way, means, remember in the Hebrew language, very different than the English. It means to be happy, to be content, to be full of joy, to be at peace, to be at harmony, and it means all of those things at the same time. That's why the English language we gotta say happy, because you know, that's what it means, but it's much more than just happy, happy, happy. I got a chocolate bar this morning. I'm happy, happy, happy. Trust me. Okay? And this will be going camping with us later today. But that's not what's being described here. It's the concept of just being at rest in who He is and your relationship with Him. So happy is cool, but it kind of doesn't get it all. So that's the basis. And that's what we need to keep in mind when we say, blessed is he who, and then we go on to the rest of the statement, okay? So you understand that it's this full-on through-and-through feeling of just being at rest. Now, we just talked about this. It doesn't mean, again, everything is hunky-dory. That's Greek for things are really well, just in case you know. Anyway, hunky-dory. It doesn't mean that, because things are not always hunky-dory. They're not. But you can still be at peace. You can still be at rest. That's the description. Okay, so let's take a look at this. I hope that you'll see a little bit different than oftentimes or so. And this is the first one that Jesus said, so blessed. Now we understand that, this concept of just being content. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. What the heck is the poor in spirit? It's the person that recognizes that in their relationship with God, from a spiritual perspective, they have zero to offer. Sound familiar? I can totally relate with this. And I cannot tell you how many times I have told the Lord that I have nothing of value to offer you except who I am. And that's not really always a good thing. Ask Marie. But I can. That's the only thing I can do. I have nothing. There's nothing in me that's of value other than my relationship with you and what you mean to me. That's what's being described here. The poor in spirit. And it's interesting because the word poor here is the word, and I won't bore you with the sound of it, but what the word means literally are those that are bowed over. Their situation is such that they are sort of bowed in like humility and recognition of the state or the condition that they find themselves in. That's what's being described here. So this first one, and notice that Jesus starts here. Remember we said a chain. This is the first link in the chain. If you want that absolute contentment in your life, in your heart, in your mind, you find that when you realize how desperately, and I mean desperately, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when you have this fulfillment. Because he doesn't look at us as needy people. He recognizes the need. But the cool thing about this is that he wants, so desires. The scripture is full of this. He desires to be that which we need. That's his offer to us. And it's really pretty pathetic that most of us hold him at bay because of that. We just don't, for whatever reason, get a hold of this. But the blessed, the poor in spirit is that person that does that. And that's the person that Jesus wants to take. You never, you know, when you're dealing with somebody or you're talking with somebody and they're just a basket case emotionally, right? And you're at a loss for words. Do you realize you don't have to say anything? That's one of the problems with Americans. We always feel like we have to say something, right? You really recognize this when you're out in the third world. Trust me. Americans always got to make a comment. Oh, it's just unbelievable. But this is the recognition of that person and the anguish and the whatever it is that they're going through. And we're always searching for words. Stop. You don't need words. You know what they need? They need a dang hug. Just grab them up. I cannot tell you how many times in 40 years of ministry, through situations like this, both within our family and out, that you guys all know me, or I think at least most of you do. I'm a hugger, okay? And I know that irritates most guys. I don't care. It really doesn't bother me. And I just, it's just what I do. It's just the way. So in situations like this, throughout all these years of ministry, that I just latch on to people. I don't say anything. Just grab them up. And like I said before, I've taught you guys before, I'll grab somebody and pick them up and just actually hold them. Because to me, that's an expression to them that I'm going to take the weight, the grief that you're hanging on to. I'm going to, you know, you don't have to hold it anymore. That's what I do. They call it the big bear Rick hug. You should see when I do it to these little African people and the people in Nepal. It's hilarious. But anyway, because then half the time I'll swing them around, their little legs are flopping back and forth. It's pretty cool. But anyway, but that's what I do. And my point in all of this is that people have said to me, and I mean repeatedly, you don't know how much I needed that. I didn't say a dang thing. I just latched them, snatched them up, and luckily, or at least I used to have the strength even to pick the biggest of guys up. Nowadays, well, my back isn't what it used to be. Let's just put it that way. So it's a little more difficult, but I was still making an attempt. So if I drop you, just I'm making sure that you understand now what happens. But anyway, but that's how I do that. And people have said to me, I mean, that you can ask Marie repeatedly, you know, that meant something. You're just holding on to me. That's amazing. That's what Jesus wants to do. When you're that person that's in this position, when you recognize this is what Jesus wants to do. He just wants to latch onto you and just do this. Why? And we're so resistant to it. It's unbelievable. Especially guys. It's a tough thing for guys. They don't even come to church on Father's Day and they want to go fishing. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you get the idea. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh. So this goes beyond the situation on the earth, because you can talk poverty, and there's a big difference between being in poverty and being poor, right? Poor people are often in that position because they're dumb, right? It's just, sorry, just the way that it is. But those that are in poverty, they have no means of escaping that poverty. And it doesn't have, you don't have to go to the third world to see this. You can go to the United States to see this. They have nothing they can do about this. So that's the, but it's those that are in that position that recognize it. They have not anything on the earth, folks. The kingdom of heaven. God's domain. The person that recognizes this is the person that has a possession in the very realm where God sits on his throne. That is unbelievable in this statement. Now, this is pretty amazing to us, but in those days, you see, there was this big difference. You see, there was God on his throne, and then there were his priests and all of those things. And they were God ordained, but they were supposed to recognize their position, and they failed to do so because they took that position and held it over people's heads. But there was God, and this is the crowd that's hearing this. Do you know what? How this would have just burned in their ears? They never heard anything like this. Nobody talks like this. Wait a minute. What are you talking about here? That's not what when we go to synagogue or we go to church, that's not what we're taught. And that's primarily, sadly, what's taught today, even in many churches. It's sad. So these people would have been shocked at this, the first statement, and then to say, well, that to them, the kingdom of God belongs to these people. It would have been, that's completely opposite of what we've been raised in to understand. And then there it is, the Alpha and the Omega speaking truth, you see? So it's really significant. So the blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. That's the first link in the chain. Hopefully we'll get through three today. We're going to see. And then, so if you want to understand this further, here's how the Lord defines this. Yeah, this is defined in the Old Testament, you guys. This is the book of Isaiah, okay? This is way back. This is like 700 years before Jesus ever walked this earth. And God was already explaining this. Notice what the Lord says here, speaking through the prophet. For thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, in case you're confused with who he is, okay? That would be Yah or Yahweh. So, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, Kodesh. His name is holy. It's not just his character, it's who he is. Okay? It starts with him. I dwell in the high and holy place. He's not bragging here. Watch what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. You ever wonder why people won't repent from sin? Because they're not contrite and they're not humble. We're going to get into more of this in just a minute, so I won't take time here. But I dwell in the high and holy place. And notice who's with them. With him. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You see, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with me is him who has a contrite and humble spirit. The word contrite traces out to mean to have been crushed into powder. That's the person that God says stands with me, sits with me in my kingdom, on the high and lofty place. That's the one who recognizes this and has been crushed and is humble in spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones, of the crushed ones. This is in the book of Isaiah. That's what has just been said in these words is absolutely stunning. And it's stunning that the people listening to Jesus that day on the Mount, a couple thousand years ago, that this would have been something new to them. Why? Because this is nowhere near what the religious were teaching. It wasn't about being humble and contrite. It wasn't about a recognition of those. It was obeying a set of regulations and rules and precepts and all of this stuff that they had done it. And Jesus, we're going to see as we go through Matthew, was going to repeatedly call the religious on this, for those are the traditions of men. And what he's saying is the priests had gotten to the place where all of a sudden they were the law setters. They were the ones to do this. And so they came up with all these things that you can do and all these things that you can't do, right down to, well, when you put your shoes on, you have to put the right foot on first. And they have to begin to lace at the bottom and come up. And if you don't do that, then you're breaking the law of Moses. Now, exactly where in the law of Moses does it tell us how to put our shoes on? And I'm really confused because I wear boots. Okay? And my belly is such that I usually pull the left one on first and then the right. So I'm completely disobedient to the law. You see? It's just absurd, but that's what had happened. And Jesus said, that's the traditions of men. The skull cap. Is that laid out in the Bible anywhere? No. It's a tradition. See, we're going to get into all these things, so don't want to take time to do that. But this is the Lord. So theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit have the kingdom of heaven. And this is why. Because God said the person that is poor in spirit, that's contrite, which is humble, that person will be beside me on my throne, even though I am the exalted one. That's stunning. That's what it takes, right? You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? You don't become a pastor. Well, let me rephrase that. It's not about being a pastor. It's about being in the role of serving others. You want to be great, you serve. That's greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness is not leading, it is not in driving, it is not in correcting, it is not in anything, it is in serving. That's where greatness in the kingdom of heaven is found. But it's only the person that's contrite in heart and humble and recognizes their spiritual position, who has emptied themselves of all the stuff that would prevent them from being that way. See? So anyway, so let's move on. Let's go into the second one now. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn. Oh, they're sad, you know. Remember the chain. The poor in spirit. It's the recognition of your condition before God. When you recognize that, it causes you to mourn. Now, this isn't the kind of mourning that we understand. This is the heartfelt, it's the cry of the heart, is what I'm trying to say, that just says, I realize this, and there's nothing I can do about it. Those are the people that are blessed, as we've described it. Blessed are those who mourn. When you recognize that position, it causes you to cry out in the very soul, the very core of your being, before God. And the Lord says, those people, they'll be comforted. Those are the ones that the Lord will reach out to. You see? And so, these are the ones that have the deep sorrow and the regret, right? Over their sin. Why? Because it offends God. It's an in-your-face to God. And they also recognize that they have not, offended God, but they, because of these things, have found themselves alienated or separated from God. Jesus said, that person will receive comfort. That's the person. Not because of their doctrine or their theology or what church that they go to, whether they, you know, whatever they're teaching. No, there's nothing in this about that. It's simply a recognition. And it's interesting because you have the multitudes there, and we know that he sat down and we read before he opened his mouth that his focus was to teach the disciples, and by means of that it was to extend to all of the people. So this is speaking not to the masses, but to the individual, even though that individual is part of the masses, right? So this is a really interesting concept, because we have this idea now of sin that we sort of just kind of, especially in the church in America, that we just kind of, well, you know, aren't we supposed to show grace and love, brother? Yeah, we are. And you know what the best way to show love and grace is? Is to confront the sin. That's the greatest expression of love. If you really love somebody, do you not confront them with what they're doing? Do you not hold them accountable? Of course you do. If your children are doing something that's clearly detrimental, not only to themselves, but to the family, right? Is the greater expression of love to just allow it to continue, to disintegrate their lives and the lives of the family as a whole? Or is the greater expression of love to say, look, you're doing this, and because of this, there's got to be a separation here. Trust us, we know. If you've been parents here and you've had to deal with this, you know. I won't get into all the details, but we know what this is like. And it just comes a point to say, look, we love you, you know that. But if this is the path you're going, if this is the journey that you're taking, we cannot, we will not go with you. And the reason we do that is to, so that they make this journey and they wind up in the pigsty. That's what we're hoping for. Remember the prodigal? Right? It's not the prodigal son. I've said this before. This isn't the story of the prodigal son. They got it wrong. It's the patience of the father, that he was willing to allow that son to do stuff that the father knew full well was going to bring him to just the absolute bottom of the heap. But we live in a society today where in Christian circles, books and YouTube and stuff, we say, well, we just got to come alongside of them and, you know, and just kind of walk through. No, you don't. You got to let them go. If you love them enough, let them go, because they're not going to return until they're in eating food from the pigsty. That's how this guy woke up. If you've ever been around pigs, you know what I'm talking about. He's eating pig slop. If you ever slopped pigs, where do they throw the pig slop? Right into the pig pen. What's in the pig pen? I'll leave that to your imagination. Okay? Being all trampled on, and they eat all of this. That's where these people need to get to. But we don't want them to get there. But that's the best thing we can do. That's the greatest expression of love. Not to comfort them through it. You love them. That never changes. And you always want the desire, but you gotta cut it loose. But we don't. And that's why people stay. So in verse, and back to Isaiah now, on this whole concept. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? In other words, these guys, he's speaking to the religious of Isaiah's day. You know, the king and the priests and, and so on. And he's speaking to them directly. And they're thinking that God's going to respect them because they built this beautiful, you know, building with a really nice coffee shop that's now open. But anyway, that they, so this is, you know, this is the favor of God, and they live in the, and God is saying, look, what are you kidding me? Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? All those things my hand has made. You're not making anything. You're using materials, but you didn't make anything. The materials that you use, and I made those. The wood that you build with, the stone, that's all part of my speaking these things into existence. All those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. Why is there stone and wood and all of these things to build with? Because I brought them into existence, right? And we could go through the days of creation. We don't need to do, but you get the idea. So all those things exist for that, says the Lord. But on this one, I don't, doesn't matter, you're building all of this stuff up for me, you're doing all these things for me, I could care less. On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Huh, where have we heard that before? You see the point? It's not about stuff. It's not about things. It's about recognition of where we are in our relationship with the Lord. And him who trembles at my word. And the trembling here is not out of fear necessarily, but a reverence for the truth. Because the truth is just that. Truth. And it could care less what you or I think of it. It could care less whether we accept it or we reject it. Truth is truth. Right? And you, there's no getting around it. And when you recognize that, it causes you to stand in awe that the word of the Lord is sure, it stands. When everything else crumbles, that's the idea of him who trembles. Now, so what we're talking about here is the person that gets to the point in recognizing their poor in spirit and causing them to mourn, that they understand, again, the offense to God. Look at Paul's words to the Corinthian church. Okay? This was a horrible church. I mean, it was a good church in the sense that they were trying to do things, but it was full of people who could care less. Right? They just didn't care. We've talked about this. We talk about it every time we do communion. This church had been infiltrated by people who were just going to church because, it was the thing to do. And I mean, after all, it's Sunday. Right? But anyway, it goes on. And so Paul is dealing with this whole thing, and he's dealing with sin and how to come out of sin. Well, now look at what he says. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Godly sorrow. You see, we like the idea, we have this idea that when sin is that a person repents, that they say that they're sorry, and there's a slight change in direction, but there's real no evidence of anything. And for us, that's repentance. Look at what Paul is saying. Godly sorrow. You want to know where repentance starts? When you recognize your offense before the face of God. That's where it begins. It begins when you realize that as a believer, you have wandered so far off the path that you're not just complicating things in your life and the lives of those that are around you, but that you have stuck your fist in the face of God and said, I don't care. It's amazing. But it's godly sorrow that produces. When the first thing for repentance is to recognize the offense before God. That's where it starts. Repentance leading to salvation. Now, this is not talking about the saving of the soul, because remember, the word salvation means to be delivered. To be delivered from that sin. You want to be delivered from the direction and the muck that you have made of your life. When you're sorry before God that you have done this to God, not to the person next to you, not to a family member, not to your church, not to your kids, you know, you get the idea. No, when you realize the offense to God, okay, that's when repentance, this concept of turning around. And remember, we looked at that. Repent for the kingdom of heaven. Remember in the beginning of the book, it means not just to turn from something, as we often say. It means to turn from something towards something else. You're making a reversal. But there's a goal in mind. That's the idea. Now notice, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Terrible translation. Because what it's really saying is, that's where you really find it. You're not going to regret this decision, okay? You're not going to have trouble with this. When you recognize this, you're going to find there's victory in it. But if you don't, then you're not. It's as simple as that. You'll continue to muddle through whatever it is you do, heaping all of the garbage on yourself and those that are around you. That's what's being described here. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Did you catch that? This is sorrow. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Look, how many times can I say this? Words, right? We always think words. Americans, we're words. You know what? If you're sorry for something, and if there's repentance here, you're not going to have to say a thing. It doesn't mean that you don't ask for forgiveness. I'm just saying. The actions, as we say, speak louder than words. If there's been a problem, and you've recognized that problem, and you want to make it right, then you know what? Make it right. You don't have to say a dang thing. Just do the right thing. That's what's being described here. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the letter before this one, in this situation, this was the person that in the church was in an immoral relationship. And I didn't put those verses here because that particular one is not important because Paul's going to tie it to all immorality. Okay. So, well, what was happening there was that this person had done this in the church. And Paul says in the verse, you're glorying in this? Because the church had gotten to the place where they said, well, we just want to be gracious and loving and forgiving. And so we're just going to say, well, come, you know, brother, you'd really be... Stop, Paul said, enough. That's what this is all about. And you were puffed up? You think you've done good by showing this person grace and faith? You haven't shown anything. Do you want to help this person or not? You see what's being described here? And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Oh, there's our word. It's not breaking your heart that this person is in this condition. That's what should break your heart. Instead, you're a prophet. Well, we're extending grace and we just want to be so loving and, you know, we want to, you know, not break fellowship. Well, we're going to see what Paul has to say about that. This isn't Rick. It's Paul. So you're, instead of mourning, you're puffed up. You think you're doing the right thing. You're not doing the right thing. That he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Okay? That's what needs to happen. You want to help these people or not? Let them make the journey to the pig pen. If you interrupt that journey, you're keeping that person from getting to the pig pen where they need to stink and be. That's the problem here. That's what's being described. It's so different than what we, our perspective on this. For indeed, and he's writing a letter, so he's not there with them, and that's what he's saying here, absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already judged. Now here's where we get into this sticky passage. Because this is where people say, well, you can't judge me, bro. Really? According to who? Well, isn't that what the scripture says? Yeah, well, make sure that you understand what's being described there. Okay? So notice this. I have already judged, in this, even if I were with you, that him who has done this deed, I have determined that this is what needs to take place. This word, judge, depending on the context, it can mean the idea of rendering a verdict, of reaching a verdict of condemnation forever. That is not our call. We don't do that. But it's also used for holding somebody to a standard and saying, look, man, this is what it says. You're over here. Is it judging, in a sense? Well, we're going to see in a minute. That's precisely what we're supposed to do to a brother. So the next time your brother or sister comes to you and says, you can't judge me, where you're going to mark this verse down because you say, yeah, I have every right to do that because I love you enough to say that where you are is incorrect and it's going to lead you to destruction unless you change the pace. That's not rendering a verdict. That's helping somebody out. That, again, is the expression of love. Not, well, it'll be okay. We'll just walk through the cesspool with you. We'll just jump right in there and swim so you make sure you don't drown. You know what? They need to stink and drown. I've had to deal with people, I can't tell you how many times. And it said, look, here's what happened. You, for whatever reason, have chosen to jump into the septic tank. Okay? And I and other people have been standing around and saying, Just reach out, man. We'll pull you out. But you keep choking on all the stuff that's floating around. I'm okay. Well, you don't look okay to me, man. But I'm okay, okay. You know, so what? I'll stay here until you go under, right? Because how do you rescue somebody that's drowning? You jump in and give them a hand? No, absolutely not. You let them go under and pass out. Otherwise, they take you with them, right? You let them get to that point. Remember, 4 to 6 minutes without oxygen, you're okay. You have 4 to 6 minutes to get to them. But anyway, but yeah, you let them go under until they can't fight you. That's when you can rescue them. So you know what, bro? You can spit all the yuck you want. Tell me you're okay, you're all you want. I know you're not, so I'm going to sit right stinking here where you know where I am. And at some point, you're going to go down so far, and when that happens, and then I'm going to jump in and I'm going to get you, and then I'm going to shower. Right? You get the idea. This is what is being described here. So is the thing to jump in there with the person and say, look, man, it's going to be okay. No, it's not. You're going to go right down with them. And Paul's going to get to some of this. Let me shut up and see what Paul has to say. So I've already judged this, him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, so this isn't Paul saying this. This is Paul, inspired by the word of God, saying, in the name of the Lord, this is what you need to do. When you are gathered, along with my spirit, because you know I'm going to be with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, with our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Oh, well, that's quite different than our books tell us, isn't it? In our DVD series. Oh, just, you know, don't break fellowship. Just love them. No, Paul says, no. If you love them, this is what you do it. You deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, if it comes to that. Prayerfully, obviously, it won't. So we have to let these people go. They have to come to this point. If they're going to be blessed, they have to mourn in their spirit for who they are. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? But we want to embrace it, don't we? We want to bring it into our homes. We want to bring it into the fellowship and just wonder why. It's sad. But at some point, you got to say, you know what, man? I love you enough to just turn you loose. And at some point, we will see, we'll recognize when you're ready to be, you know, come back. But until then, there's nothing you can do. These people were glorying in the fact that they were just prolonging the inevitable and just letting this person do this. It's unbelievable. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, it ruins everything that it touches? Right? We all know this. Nothing that we do, no kind of sin, how great or small that it is, has, you know, it's okay if I do this because it's just between me and the Lord. No, it's not, and you're full of doo-doo if that's what you think. Because everything that we do affects everyone that's around us to a lesser or greater degree. We never sin alone, ever. That's why we need to pay attention to it. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So this is a broader base than just the guy that was with his father's wife in the first verse. Okay? So this broadens it. So anybody that's living like this, Paul said, I already wrote to you. Notice now, Paul is going to draw a distinction. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or idolaters, because if you did that, then you'd have to leave the world. In other words, the world is full of these people. And if we're going to minister to them and be light in darkness and bring truth into error, then we've got to be amongst them. I'm not talking about those people. What have we seen? Put them outside the fellowship. So we're talking about a believer. Notice verse 11. But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. It's a family member. Somebody in the household of God. You don't break fellowship with those who are not of God, because we can be the salt. We can be the light in these people's life that can bring them to the truth. But we're talking about a person who's a brother who has intentionally gone this direction. And Paul is saying that person, don't have anything to do with them for their own good. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, reviler, or a drunkard. Okay? There's alcoholic, right? We all know this. I know this is tough to hear, especially for some of us. Alcoholic. We call it alcoholism. You know what the Bible calls it? Drunkard. Okay? It's not a disease. So get over it. Okay? It's not. It's you started one and you just kept going, and that's the problem. It's got nothing to do with disease, and don't buy into all this stuff. It's just another way to take the weight off of man because, well, you know, stop. Just stop. Okay? It's just ridiculous. If you took that person and isolated that person from any drink, they'd be just fine in time. Don't give me this thing. It, yeah, you see where it gets me. It drives me crazy. Anyway, or an extortion. Now notice, not even to eat with such a person. Because what you're doing is you're expressing love, hardcore love, the kind of love that will snap somebody out of this position, out of this condition. But we don't do that. We don't do it at all. And then we wonder why these people just are taking forever to come back. Or have, what, you know, whatever the situation, you get the idea, you know what I'm saying. All right, it's just unbelievable. So let's go on to the third link in the chain. Okay, so the first link is that person that recognizes their spiritual poverty. The second person is the one who mourns because of that, and because of the offense to God, wants to make it right. If they're not feel like they're offending God and all this stuff, then they've got to continue on this journey until they do. The third, now, blessed are the meek. Oh, here we go. Now we're starting to talk about wimps, right? I mean, this is the blessed are the meek. It's the person that's gentle. It's the person that's... Stop. That's not... Look at the context here. Really? So Jesus is sitting on a mountain. He's talking to apostles. He's talking to a whole group of people that are under the control of the Roman Empire. And he's talking about meekness, right? Didn't he say in the garden, you know, put away the sword, but, you know, we have a sword and that'll be enough. Remember all that? Don't we have, you know, the spiritual... I mean, so this idea of meekness being weakness is ridiculous. Being meek is that person that recognizes their poverty, that mourns over it, and now has a humble position and say, okay, Lord, do what is necessary in my life to make it right. That's what meekness means. To stop fighting, to stop struggling, to get to that place where you just stand back and go, okay, Lord, I can't, you can. That's what's being described here. Now notice, the poor in spirit get the kingdom of heaven. These folks, for those people, because you see, when you get to that point, then the Lord can use you in ministry. Ministry is not in heaven, folks, it's on the earth. Okay? So that person now is ready to inherit the earth. Now, here's something that you need to understand. The earth, this, what's being described here, is not the world as a whole. It's the Greek word gi, right? We get all sorts of different words that come from it, but it's literally land. That's what's being described. In fact, the word is eretz. It means land. Well, what does it mean? Based on the context now, if you go back to chapter 2, it's describing Israel. What land in the future in the kingdom is going to be central to the entire population of the world? Is it the world? Is it America? Is it Europe? Is it Australia? Is it Africa? No. It's the promised land. It's the land of Israel. That's what's being described. 18 times, 18 times in the New Testament, the land or the earth, the land of Israel is used, that same phrase is used elsewhere. Here they put it as the earth. I don't know why. Because look at where the people are, who's teaching them, what he's teaching them about, and the inheritance that's going to come their way. It's the kingdom. Well, the kingdom isn't, I mean, yes, it affects the whole world, but it's localized in the land of Israel. In chapter 2, Joseph and Mary, remember them? They went and the Lord had told them to flee to Egypt until Herod was gone. And then when they returned, where did they return? Same phrase. But there, they trip to the land of Israel. Israel, that's what's being described here. That's the inheritance for these people. It's not the earth as a whole, it's that land. In other words, being a part of the kingdom of God and used in the kingdom because it's a physical sense when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom, it's a physical kingdom. So you're going to inherit that, be a part of that if you want to be a part of it. So these are the ones who have the same feelings as Jesus towards the first two links in the chain. recognizing, A, that you have spiritual poverty, and B, that you mourn over that. Remember the second one there. And then the third one is this, the idea of meekness. Of being in a position and inheriting the earth to recognize those who truly repent and embracing them and bringing them back into the fold. That's when we can help these people. Not when they're swimming around in the cesspool. It's just not going to happen. But we're just bound and determined from keeping them from the cesspool without recognizing the danger that we're doing to those people by trying to help them. We think that's help. It's not. The true help is to let them crash and burn. Man, I'm talking in 40 years of ministry. I can't tell you how many times we've had issues like this. And it's like, bro, I love you, man, but you got to go your direction and go wherever you're going to go. We've had to do it with our family, with our kids. Because it was the way, and they snapped out of it. But if we kept in there and doing the stuff that parents want to do and protect our kids, because that's what we like to do, right? Comfortable doing. If we had done that, this would have just, the journey would have continued. They've learned nothing. But because of this, as difficult as it was, it helped us. So, but you never, that the meek, so the, but they were, we, you're the person that's always there ready to embrace these people when they reach the end of whatever road they're traveling. It's interesting when we, because this is how God views it too. And I don't want to bore you with all this, but in our Wednesday night study, we're looking at all this stuff. We're still, you know, you guys know, we're in the book of Deuteronomy. And I've mentioned this before. We're looking at this idea that this English word that we have, commandments, 10 commandments. And you see, that's a European translation of a principle. Because commandments, right? They're broken. If you break them, then this happens and that happens. And so it comes into this obedience thing, but that's not what's being described there. The word commandments is the word mitzvah. Bar mitzvah? Sound familiar? It's a son of the commandments. But what does that mean? Well, again, you can't separate mitzvah. Wherever it shows up in the Old Testament, you will see that it always shows up on the concept of a pathway. And I know we touched on this before. That's mitzvah. Because it's this direction that you're going as you journey through life. And you stay on the path by following the instructions. That's what mitzvah is. It's not commands. You're going to stay on that path or else. That's how we view it, right? But that's not what the word intended. And the reason we know that is because the root of that word is the tza part, and tza is the excuse me, is the word Zion. What was Zion? What does it mean? Why did they call Jerusalem, sitting on Mount, why did they call it Zion, Mount Zion? Why is it called that? Because Zion means a fixed point or a landmark. That's what Zion means. So they were to always have in mind the place where God dwelt, where God's glory was. Everywhere they journeyed, they were to keep that in perspective. And God knows how we are. He knows we're human beings. He knows that the nature of the fall passed on to us by Adam and Eve is what dictates most of our lives. And so when you understand this, what you begin to understand is the Lord knows that we're going to wander from the path. He's not surprised by it, and it doesn't disappoint him. He knows we're going to wander because that's how we are. So he's not worried about the wanderer because he will do whatever means to get the wanderer back onto the path focused on the landmark. Where he is. The one that God will separate himself from is the one who not wanders from the path, but that abandons the path. The one who says, no. And to abandon this path as God has laid out for it, mitzvah, right? To abandon that path is a direct action of the will. It's to say, I know the direction God has called me to go, but I will choose to go this way. That person, God calls a lawbreaker, right? The person who sets apart or departs, intentionally departs, not wanders. We all wander. We all wander. But God knows that. It's the one who intentionally departs from it. That's why the enemy the adversary, right? The accuser of the brethren. What is he called? The lawless one. He's the one without mitzvah. He has the instructions, but intentionally chose to abandon them. He is without God's instruction because of his choice. Wandering? Yes, we're going to wander. We try to stay on, you know, but if you're like me, you spend, and if you're not off the path, you're walking the edge, right? I spend a lot of dang time on the edge. It drives me crazy. It's like, when am I ever going to figure this out? I mean, good grief. You'd think at some point I would grow up and become a man, but no. I like those edges. They're really comfortable where I can just be, you know, not necessarily engage what's on the, you know, just beyond those bounds, but I can still see it and maybe touch it once in a while. You see what I'm saying? You get the point. That's where we like to live, right? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the what? What did he start with? The way. The actual word for a path, which the instructions, mitzvah, keep you on, is the word derech. Jesus said, I am the derech. I'm the way. I'm that path. See? So it just goes on and on. But those are the people, the meek that have recognized their spiritual poverty and are mourning because of it, are now in a position because they've been humbled by it and they're no longer resisting it. They can now be helped to function and to minister on the earth. They will inherit the earth. They will inherit the kingdom, the land of Israel, the land promised, not just to Abraham, but to all of the nations. Don't forget, that's in the Abrahamic covenant. So this trip we got coming up to Israel, you should go. There's no reason not to go now and figure out where you're going so that when we end up there in the kingdom, you're not going to be asking for directions. You're going to know where to go. When Jesus is on the throne, you're not going to have to stop somebody on the street and say, hey, bro, man, where's the temple at? I want to go see the Lord. If you make the trip to Israel with us, you'll know. Right? Anyway, which is going to be awesome, by the way. So there you go. So that's what's being described here. So it's this person that now has the ability, because of this, the stuff that's happened in their lives, to now be that person that can take that weight, can support someone else. So it's to be like Jesus, right? And here's the Lord's words on this. Again, very familiar words. Notice it's in the same book, just a few chapters away, right? We think it's a few chapters away and we think it's hundreds of years. You know what? It's not. It's just a matter of time. These are all sort of sequential as Jesus was teaching these things. When you get over there to chapter 11 of the same book, Jesus said, look, take my yoke on me, upon you, and learn from me. Not the religious. Because like you, they don't know where they're going. Don't follow Rick. You're a moron if you follow Rick. That guy don't know where he's going half the time. What are you, nuts? You follow the Lord. You follow the teaching of God's word, not this, not anybody that's in this position, not anybody on the web, not any books. You follow Scripture. You want to be this? Then you be like Jesus to these people. Take my yoke upon you. What's he saying there? I will carry the weight. Right? You look back in this when they didn't have tractors and discs running behind a big rig or something like that. They did this all by hand. Okay? Maybe some of you have plowed a field like this. Anyway, they had the yoke, the oxen up there, and they would put the yoke over it, and the oxen knew what to do, and it would go, and they would plow and do the furrows. Well, the oxen, like many of us sitting in here today, was getting old. Okay, so it had to raise up. They had to raise up the one that was going to replace it. So obviously, it wasn't the size of the mature, strong one that's been doing it for years. So they would hook a smaller oxen to it that hadn't reached maturity with the same yoke. But who's carrying the weight? Oh, yeah, the experienced, strong ox. He was carrying the weight. The other one had no choice but to walk alongside of him. That's what Jesus is describing here. Come alongside me, put the yoke on. Because by saying that, what he's saying is, I'll carry the weight. I will guide you, show you where to go. But no, we don't like the yoke. It really wears and chafes my shoulders and makes me break out. And you know, and got zits, and then, you know, the chicks laugh at me. You right? So we got to, no, I don't want to, you know, I'll do it for a while, but I really, Lord, I need to rest. I got to just sit down for a while. Let me have some iced tea in my hammock under the shade tree, and then I'll be back with you here in just a few minutes. Right? Isn't that not the way we treat it? But this Jesus, the person that's meek, understands the character. Come alongside and he guides us. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. I don't have expectations for you that I know you can't meet. Right? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your weary body, for your back, for your muscles, no, for your souls. What is the soul? The mind, the will, and the emotions. That's what make up the soul. Your thinker, your chooser, and your feeler. That's what it makes up. Jesus said, you'll find rest, you'll find contentment, peace in all that you are on the inside if you link yourself to me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the reason his burden is light is because he carries the weight. So when he puts it on the rest of us, we don't have to worry about it. The Beatitudes, the Beatus, right? To have that complete, excuse me, man, my throat, that complete sense of just resting in him. I don't know how else to describe it. Just finding everything we need in who he is. That's what's being described here. That's the blessed person. That's the happy person. That's the content person. Remember, all those things are rolled up into one. We're hearing this version, they'll use happy, and this one they'll use blessed, and this one they'll use comforted, contentment. I'm sorry, you get the idea. But it means all the same thing. You can't separate them. It's all tied up in one because it's a complete picture. But it happens by doing the things that he just said, the three links in the chain. You got to recognize that before God, you have nothing to offer. Right? Secondly, you have to sorrow over that which has caused you to resist him. And when that happens, you'll embrace him, and by embracing him, being meek, you'll be able to embrace others who are now in this position. That's the first three links in the chain called the Beatitudes. This is how Jesus begins his ministry. This is how it starts. A very similar account of these things in Luke, but it's in a different location, so it's probably a different time. Jesus is teaching the same principles. There he's on a plane. And he's teaching these things in Luke, and he's just repeating himself, because like any teacher like me, we're constantly repeating ourselves because the principles stand. So these principles, you know, it's been said this is the, you know, whatever the case may be. What it is Jesus begins his ministry is, this is who I am. Remember, he opened his mouth. This is who I am. And the person who will embrace these things, take these things upon these, I can work with that person. The person who resists, I will let them resist. I'm not going to stop them, right? He's not going to stop anything. If you choose to go, he created you in his image and likeness, which means you have the freedom to choose. The issue is whether or not we choose wisely. That's the reality. So the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, much more than we typically think. Blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, blessed are those who mourn, and, you know, blessed are the meek, and, you know, these things are, you know, there's so much more to what's going on here, to what meant these people, and it was constantly taking them back to what had already been said and what had already been taught to them in their Old Testament. They called it Tanakh. It's just stunning. So I pray that we will take a new look at this in our own time. Do your own study. Like I said earlier, don't follow me. You're nuts if you follow me. Go in there and find out for yourself what these things really mean. How do I take these things and apply these things in my life? Are you at a place where you were poor in spirit and you realized your condition before God? I hope that you are. Are you at that place where once you recognize it, it causes you grief? And then once you snap out of that, now you're in a position to embrace others who are in that same position. I pray that's what each of us has.